Thank you for subscribing to the Unamended Christadelphian Audio Archive Podcast. For more exhortations, classes, Sunday school lessons, and study guides, please visit our website at www.christadelphianaudio.org.
We go back into the 16th chapter of Matthew. And starting with the 27th verse, we have the stage set for what has just been witnessed. This story of the Transfiguration is found in two other instances. It's found in the 9th chapter of Mark and in Luke 9. But this one, I think, has in it, in the way it's put together, all the essentials of a very deep principle which God is trying to bring to us and which we are considering this morning. Going back to the 16th chapter, the 27th verse, we read that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now note the order in which this happens. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, that is just about the day in which we find ourselves today. We are close to the point at which the Son of Man shall come in all his glory and with all his holy angels with him, and the time is about to be brought to consummation in which, as has been predicted, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, for these men who lived in the time of Christ and who had been willing to give their lives for the testimony of the gospel, there was a need at this particular point to be reassured by Christ that thing for which they were willing to die was still the way God intended to carry it out. And so this explanation is given unto them by Christ. He says, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." But he says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There be some of you who stand here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, in John 1, we find that the Apostle John, who was one of the three, regarded this vision as his foretaste of the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth at the hand of God's own Son, even Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of John, he says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And what he is telling us here is that the man who is truly a son of God is not such by heredity. It is not a thing which can be inherited in the usual fleshly sense. It is not a thing which is of blood. It is not a thing which is of the will of the flesh. It is not something which you can reach over and decide you want and take it. It requires all of these things, but that is not enough. It is not of the will of man, but it is of the will of God. And so he goes on to say, "And the Word was made flesh." This concept, this futuristic thinking of Almighty God was made flesh in the person of Jesus. The idea which rested in the mind of God that someday there should come from the human race one who should be able to take away the sins which the blood of bulls and goats could not do. That someday that man should come and it should be his only begotten Son. He should be made as God wanted him made. He should live as God wanted him to live. He should die and be resurrected and risen to life eternal as God wanted it to be. He was made flesh, he dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Christ was not glorified on this earth. In fact, he lived a very humble existence. He had not where to lay his head during his entire life. He never owned a piece of property. He never attained any titles. And yet he was born the heir of eternity and of all things upon the earth. God's own Son. And so John says of him, because he was given this foretaste of the glory of God, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words were not put there because there was an extra space on the page. They were put there because God is trying to tell us that if we understand his Son, we understand the meaning of grace and of truth. The very principle upon which God sent his Son was the principle of grace. The very principle upon which he enabled Christ to take away our sins and to make it possible for us to inherit eternal life was a principle of grace and of truth. Now, in addition, in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, we are told that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter is saying this. He says, I have not run upon some teachings which are cleverly put together. I have not come upon a system of philosophical teaching which sounds high and lofty and is logical in all its points or anything of the sort. But he says, I saw something else that convinced me above all those. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So in the ears and the eyes and the minds of two of the three men who witnessed the transfiguration, this was considered to be a foretaste of the coming of Jesus in all the majesty of his Father. Now then, let's go back and read the story of the transfiguration. It is significant that it was after 6 days that this took place. As a foretaste of the kingdom of God, we see the prefiguration here then of the 6 1,000-year periods over which man should exert his rule, and then God at the end should send his Son. God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, of whom he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He has done that with no one else. He has given assurance unto all men that he will rule the world in righteousness, not the way that men, in all their good intentions, have tried to do, but he, understanding the problems of human nature more perfectly than the human beings themselves, says that there is a standard even above that to which we must attain. And so he says there will come a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by the only one who ever lived who could rule in righteousness. We're told by Isaiah that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And the only man who ever truly and completely feared God was his own Son. The man who rightly is the heir to the throne of Israel, the kingdom of God which once existed upon the earth, is Jesus. He had no children, and therefore he has not given up his right to that throne. Since he is still alive, if the Jews today looked for a king, they could turn to no other. They have a president. If they wanted a king, they must accept the one they once rejected. He is the rightful heir to the throne. Now, after 6 days, and in vision after at a point after the end of the 6,000-year misrule of mankind, Jesus, not somebody else, Jesus took them up. He lifted them from this present state in which we find ourselves, down in the lowlands of human degradation. Jesus took them apart into an high mountain, and he took these three, Peter, James, and John. And while he was there, carrying out the figure, he was transfigured before their face. One version says that his face was whiter than any fuller or any bleach could make it. There was all the discoloration which exists in the flesh removed. It was as though the blood which brings life but also holds within it the power of death had been drained out. And here stood Jesus in a figure of the immortal nature, the glorified Son of God, exalted above all men, and he had drawn those men to him. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In Numbers 12, we find that God sometimes works that way. The 6th through the 8th verses. Starting with the 5th, the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, the only man to whom God appeared without figure or sign or symbol or restricting element of any type was Moses. God appeared unto Moses face to face, as it were. He did not, in all the things he said to Moses, he gave him many things in dark symbols. But he also spoke very plainly to Moses on occasion. He says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently or openly, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now there are several details in here. You know about the chiding of Moses by Miriam and Aaron. And God says, you don't realize what you're dealing with. It's as though God is saying unto them, as he said to Moses when he stood near the burning bush, he said, "Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the very earth upon which you stand, the very ground upon which you stand is holy ground." And so God is saying here that he has chosen Moses, and to him he will speak plainly. And it tells us later that when he went in to the tabernacle and into the most holy place, he conversed with the Lord or communed with God. And when he came out, it says that he put a veil upon his face. When he learned that his face actually shone, there was a light that came forth from his face, as it were, from his communion with God. And he put this veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not see when the light went away, because it was not yet intended that they should understand that the glory that had once existed in Israel should fade from Israel. The Apostle Paul tells us that. Now, we recall the incident of Paul on the road to Damascus with letters of authority from the church at Jerusalem to persecute those who followed the way which was called Christian. And we know that midday, the hottest part of the day and the brightest part of the day, when the sun is right straight above us in the sky and very bright, there was a light that was even brighter than that, which surrounded this vision of Jesus. And of course it blinded Paul for a few days, and we know what happened after that. Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue and told him that he was Jesus whom he had persecuted. Now, again, there are details there, but we want you to see that in several instances in Scripture, this very bright whiteness has been used as representative of immortality, with all the things of the flesh, of death and of sin, taken away. And so that's the way Jesus, who had not yet even died, appeared unto them in vision, because he was showing them the stage when in the mind of God he would stand again, having come out of that grave, having been made immortal, having gone into the heavens, having carried out the will of God, having come back to the earth, should establish God's kingdom on the earth, and then he should be glorified. And then they should be brought unto him, not before then. In Revelation 7:9, again, a prophecy, a figure of the future. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. That's how Jesus appeared to Peter, James, and John. He stood there in a white robe that was so bright that its brilliance transcends the sun. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, also, in the third chapter of Revelation, we read the fourth verse concerning those who should reach or attain to that same immortalized state. It says, Thou hast a few names, even in this little city of Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. This is Jesus talking. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so the whiteness represents not only immortality, but a worthiness of immortality. And how did he do it? We're told he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and that because of his complete obedience, it was not possible for the grave to hold him. God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He did not allow him to remain in what the Scripture calls hell, the grave. Christ came out of that grave. And he stands now, or sits now, at the right hand of God, and he will come back in that immortalized, glorified, whitened state, because he is worthy. In the seventh chapter, the 13th through the 17th verses, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the first place, if you wanted to make something physically white or clean, you certainly wouldn't wash it in blood. And so we can't be talking literally. We must be talking spiritually. And so to be washed and to be made clean must be to have contacted the blood of Christ, to have had the blood of Christ act in our lives, to have understood the meaning and the significance of the death he died, in order that we, through him, might seek life eternal. And so to be whitened, to be washed in this way, we must have a spiritual understanding of what Jesus has done. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Those things which are needed for the sustenance and the continued existence of natural mortal man no longer are needed in the kingdom of God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. As we look around the earth today, we see a good many tears in a good many eyes. And as a matter of fact, there never in the history of mankind has been a time when man was so totally perplexed. Because it appears that there is nothing he can do that is really right. Something messes up any attempt he ever makes to do what is good intention. There's no question that there are today in the world people who would like to do good and would like to see this world live in peace. But the Scripture tells us that God brings the counsels of the nations to naught. And that, as a matter of fact, He frustrates the purposes of men. Because God alone knows why man is in this shape. God alone knows that it is the very basic element of opposition to the will of God that put us here. It is because we recognize that there is a way that seems right to us. We know the answer. We know the way. We'd like to do this. This seems right to us because it glorifies our human pride. But the Scriptures tell us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so he says that as long as this condition exists among man, there will be death. We see a faint glimpse and a ray of hope. That Jesus says there's a day when there will be no more death. My face will be white. I shall exist in immortality. Because I am worthy, and because I have been worthy, you also, by the grace of God, may be found acceptable for a place in that kingdom. Now, we go back to that passage in Matthew. And it says that as they realized this glorified state had been brought into existence, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. And they were talking with him. Now, it's interesting that of all the characters of old for this vision, this figure, Jesus should have chosen these two, Moses and Elijah. The Old Testament calls him. The New Testament calls him Elias. Well, you might say Moses represented the law. And the law certainly spoke of Jesus, didn't it? Did it not prefigure Jesus in every particular? He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and every offering which has ever been offered to God acceptably has somehow pointed to his death. And Elijah certainly represents the prophets who said that these things must come to pass. Remember the time when Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and told them in those prophets all the things concerning himself, that he must first suffer and die before he could be immortalized and glorified? Well, I think perhaps if we would think about it for a minute, we would see that there's even a deeper significance than this. Because in the day when Jesus appears as the immortalized one, the glorified Son of God, he will have two people who will be brought with him into that immortalized state. Moses and Elijah. Two classes of people. We are told in Scripture that Jesus will be dealing with the quick and the dead. The quick, we're told, means those who are alive at the coming of Christ. And so we see that Elijah represents those who are still alive, because we have no record in the Scripture of his death. That is not to say he did not die. That is to say that since God intended to use him as an example of what he's talking about, he does not discuss, as he does not discuss other details of Elijah's life, he does not discuss his death. And Elijah, for our purposes, is alive, as we are alive. If Christ comes today, we are the quick who shall appear at the judgment seat, and the faithful among us will obtain eternal life. Now, Moses, you will recall, died. And the scripture tells us he died. But it tells us something very interesting about him. He didn't die just like anybody else. He wasn't put to death in a tragic way as were most of the faithful of God enumerated in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Moses died in a spot never known to another man. The Jews had been told that they should make no images. They had been told they should worship no one. They were to bow their knees to no one but Almighty God. And so Moses was not allowed to be taken and buried in a place where the Jews in their later states of perversion could come and build a shrine to him. Moses, instead of being treated in this way, was taken by the hand of God into a mountain. And that's the last that anyone saw of him. But he was buried by the hand of God. Only God knows where he is. But God will not forget. And what is the position of the man who dies in the Lord? Have we not said many times that God knows the graves in which the faithful rest? God knows the graves in which his covenant people lie in sleep today? Are they not like Moses, buried by the hand of God and covered, as it were, for a moment, awaiting the time when God in his own purpose should bring them forth and take them to that judgment? And there you will have gathered those who are of Moses, those who have died before, and those who are of Elijah, those who remain alive unto the coming of the Lord. And so they stand before the immortal judge. Now we go on. Then answered Peter, and this is where the thinking of the flesh is introduced. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That sounds good enough, doesn't it? But they missed his point. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Jesus didn't take them there to build something that they could remember. He took them there to tell them about something that had not yet taken place. He took them there to give them a taste of the kingdom that he promised they would have before they died. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now, Jesus says, You misunderstand. You were not brought here to worship me, for you worship only God. And you certainly weren't brought here to worship two of the faithful of old. God injects his voice at this point and says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. Now, up there where it says that Moses and Elias appeared talking with him, we said that they are used to represent all those verses of the Old Testament who speak of the coming of Christ. But perhaps more significantly, let's read these passages. Luke 24. Luke 25 through 27. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He didn't say you haven't read them. He said you haven't believed them. The condemnation was not because they were not familiar with the words. It was because they did not understand the meaning. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now he's trying to show them that in those very scriptures in which they thought they had the hope of eternal life were the words that testified that he must first suffer and die and be buried and then be raised and immortalized. Now let's follow it to John 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, and how was he lifted up? He was placed up on a cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus was lifted up by the wicked devices of men, actually, but because of the design and foreknowledge of God himself. Now, when ye have lifted him up, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now in the 12th chapter, something we might have overlooked, perhaps, the 32nd through the 36th verses. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus was trying to tell his disciples that it had been prophesied that he must be lifted up. And he was signifying what death he should die. What do you suppose he means by that? We recall that Jesus died by a process known as crucifixion. And to be crucified, he had to be lifted up on a pole. Not this. He was lifted on a straight stake. He was placed upon a pole, a tree, and hanged there. No bone of his body was broken. Every little particular that God had prophesied in the Old Testament was carried out in the way he died. But the important thing is that he was trying to signify to these people, if they had listened and understood, that he would die by crucifixion. And yet the prophecies to which he referred in the Old Testament of Moses were written hundreds of years before this was to take place. Not only that, but the prophecies which indicated that Jesus would be hanged on a tree, prefiguring crucifixion, were written with a full knowledge in the mind of God that Jesus would die at the hands of the Romans. Because had he died at the hands of the Jews, he would have been stoned to death, not crucified. And it was necessary that the Son of God should have his blood poured out. He was not supposed to die by stoning. He was not supposed to die except at the hands of the Romans, and the prophets, acting under the influence of the mind of God, foreshadowed it and said that he would be hanged upon a tree. And at the time he wrote it, the process had not even been developed. No one had ever died by crucifixion at the time the prophet wrote those words. But the mind of God knew that Jesus would come along at exactly that stage in human history in which the Jews would not be in the ascendancy and in control of human affairs, but they should be subjected to the Romans, and that in order for Jesus to die at the hands of the Romans, they should have to come up with a charge of treason. There was nothing in the Roman law that forbid blasphemy. And it was the Jews who accused him of blasphemy and so wanted his life taken for that purpose. But the Jews were a subject people at the time Jesus was crucified, and they could not put any man to death. Although in their law they had the provision for a stoning of a man, they did not have the authority under the civil law of the Romans to put any man to death, and so Jesus died at the hands of the Romans. And when he said, I will be lifted up, he signified to his followers, the believers, the death he should die. And that's what the scripture is saying when it says that Moses and Elijah stood there and talked about it. They discussed in the writings the things, the details of the way in which Christ should die before his later glorification. Now, Moses' prophecy can be found in Genesis 3. Verse 19. I'm sorry, it isn't the 19th. It's the 15th. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there are any number of other details that are given concerning that basic pronouncement from God, that in the bruising of the head of the serpent, which represents the power of sin, the mortal wounding of the power of sin by Jesus, it is also prophesied that he first should taste death, and that he should rise from the grave, being able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, in closing, let's consider for a moment Exodus 33. In regard to the way in which Moses was hid by the hand, or buried by the hand of God and covered and held, you know, it does say that our lives are hid with Christ in God. In the 33rd chapter of Exodus, the 17th through the 23rd verses, we read concerning this conversation between Moses and God. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. Moses had said, show me thy glory, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses had desired to see it. You will recall, perhaps, well, we'll touch on that in a moment. In Peter, it refers to an instance in which the prophets weren't sure of the time when Jesus should die, or how the gospel message should be brought to the Gentiles. It says they weren't sure, and they sought to know these things. Moses sought to see the glory of God. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now notice this. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. What did John say? Jesus was full of grace and truth, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now let's visualize what happened to Moses. Moses died. He was hid in the clefts of a rock. This is only figurative of it. Moses was taken and placed in a hole or a cleft or a crack in the rock. And the hand of God protected him during the period when he sleeps in the earth. Moses has been hidden by the hand of God and held there, while the glory of God walked across the face of the earth in none other person than the Son of God himself. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and all my mercy will be revealed unto man, while you are protected and hidden in the graves of the earth. And although you tried to look and see my face, you looked forward and tried to understand what it meant by some of the things you were required to do in the law. You didn't see it all clearly. But the day will come when the covering will be removed, and you will be taken out of that grave, and you will be allowed to stand and see. And you will be able to say, those are the things of which I wrote. For truly, the Son of God has walked across the face of the earth. The goodness and the mercy of God has been revealed to man in the person of his Son. Hebrews tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And in that way, the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy of God has passed by while Moses was hidden in the grave. And as Moses comes out and looks back, he says, that is what God was trying to say to him. That is the message that he was speaking through my writing. In 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 13, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the ultimate consummation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They wanted to know. The prophets, who had been inspired by God, were allowed only to see through a glass darkly, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God which was in them did signify. They were trying to understand what God was talking about when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. All those details were not clearly understood, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things even the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you recall what happened. The angel passed by as Moses was in the crack in the rock, or the cleft of the rock. And when Moses, when the hand of God was taken away and he was allowed to look, he said, you can look on my back part, but you can't see my face. You will not be able to see this thing prospectively. But you will be brought out of that grave, and the hand, the covering, the veil will be removed, and you will be able to see retrospectively the meaning of the sacrifice and of the life of the Son of God. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happened unto them for ensample, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So as we think of these things, as we begin to see more clearly how God has worked, how precisely he has governed all things, perhaps it is well that we think of the relationship which should exist between ourselves and God. In Micah, the 6th chapter, the question is asked, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is there anything that we can do for God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is there some great thing which will impress him? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer comes from God himself. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to humble thyself, to walk with God.